Father, every time we come to your word, that should be our desire to hear from you, to be conformed more into Christ's likeness, to be useful for your purposes, so that Christ would be seen as he is, our majestic Savior, that you would be seen as you are, God, the great loving Father who cares for us and provided a way for us to be reconciled to you. And so, Lord, as we come to you now and we look at your word, we do pray that you would shape and fashion us into your likeness, that our lives would be transformed more into holiness of life. Lord, thank you that our holiness of life is not what brings us into fellowship with you, that Christ did it. He paid it all. And thank you for the privilege that because of what he has done, we get to commit ourselves to your purposes. We know that your commandments are not burdensome. They're only for our good and for your glory. And so, Lord, do your work in us. Help us to be full of faith that what you have revealed is true. Help us to yield in obedience. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, go ahead and open up your Bible to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 1. That song was almost written to capture our heart's affections and align our hearts with what we're going to be looking at today. Brandon, thank you for choosing that song. We didn't coordinate it ahead of time. The second verse says, teach us, Lord, full obedience, holy reverence, true humility. As we've been making our way through this section in 1 Peter, that's what Peter has been putting in front of us, the call to be holy. And what we're going to see this evening is the call to reverential fear and how the nature of a right fear of God actually leads to a humility of heart that submits in obedience and godliness and enhances usefulness for the purposes of the Lord. This evening, we're going to be looking at verses 17 through 21, and we saw in the previous weeks how Peter transitioned in his letter in verse 13, following his declaration of praise, right? Do you remember that? He started in verse 3, and it went through verse 12 of this praise to God for his saving work and the gift of refined faith and hope that is to come for the believer. It was a beautiful expression of worship, but in verse 13, he's shifted now into practical instruction, and he begins giving these commands for the believer. And we've seen this pattern where Peter gives one command and surrounded around that command are aids or helps or motivators to go after that main command, that main call for the Christian. The main idea in verse 13 was to fix your hope. And then in verse 14 through 16, the main idea was to be holy. In verses 17 through 21, Peter again follows this pattern, and the main idea for the believer in these verses is again a command, and it's to conduct yourselves in fear. Conduct yourselves in fear. Peter is just pulling us back in the catapult with these foundational realities of Christian living. He's about to launch us forward with practical instruction for Christian living, and he's laying the groundwork. And once these are established, he's going to just thrust us forward with all sorts of wonderful practical instruction for the Christian, from our love to one another to our desire for God's word, to rejecting the world, submission to government, that's a popular one. Suffering for Christ, master-slave relationships, husbands and wives, and so on. The list goes on, but at the heart level, it has to be founded upon a conscience-level desire to glorify God above all else. This flows out of fixing your hope beyond this life. Holiness will ensue, and as you live in reverential fear, it too will aid your holiness and obedience to God, and that's what we see in our text. All of these actions that we're called to will be nothing more than some sort of moral conformity if it is not done out of a heart of submission and faith committed to the glory of God. God doesn't save you to clean up some things in your life and make some sort of contribution to what he's doing. He saves you from a life of rebellion, a life of defiance and destruction, and he reconciles you to himself to then live a holy life of comprehensive worship toward him. What gets us there? That's a 180-degree contrast to the life that we live prior to knowing Christ. How do we get to this life of worship and usefulness for the Lord? In the midst of all of the worries of the world and trials and hurt and heartache, living in a broken world, fix your hope on what is secured for you in Christ. Imitate your Father, be holy as he is holy, and tonight we're going to see the call to live in reverential fear. That's what we see in our passage this evening. 1 Peter 1, read with me verses 17 through 21. God says through the Apostle Peter, "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." In our passage, Peter gives two motivators for living in reverential fear of God. Two motivators for living in reverential fear of God. The believer is called to fear God, and Peter will help us understand this. He's going to help us see not only the importance and the appropriateness of living in fear of God, but also what should drive us to this reverential fear. What should drive us to reverential fear and submission that we are to have for God? And as I mentioned before, this reverential fear we are to have is coming right after the call to holiness. And in fact, living in fear is a partner to living holy lives. It goes hand in hand. You cannot be practically holy and lack fear of God, and you cannot possess a right fear of God and just continue on sinning without care. Your fear of God will greatly, greatly enhance your practical life of godliness, of holiness. Why? Why is this so? Well, because at the heart level, you're being driven to obedience through reverential submission. You're not just trying to get a dangling carrot in front of you. If I do this good deed, I'll receive this good thing. That may or may not be negotiable. You are responding to the grace and love and mercy and unfathomable riches of salvation that he's bestowed on you in Christ. In light of that, that must instill a reverential fear, and that will lead you, it'll motivate you, it'll drive you to a life of holiness, or so it should. Now, before we dive into the motivators, there's some things we need to understand about the command that Peter gives in verse 17. Look again at what he says in the middle of verse 17. He says, "Conduct yourselves in fear." Conduct yourselves in fear. This might pose a few questions for us. In fact, the chapter that Tom had us in during communion, the Apostle John in 1 John 4 actually says, "Perfect love casts out fear. There's no fear associated with judgment." And Paul says that there's no condemnation for the believer. I'm not going to be judged for my sins. They've been dealt with by Christ. So I thought I'm not supposed to fear, right? God is a God of love. Fear is done away with. That's an understandable question. The believer is no longer under condemnation. There is no punishment that is to come for the Christian. That's a wonderful reality. We don't fear God's wrath upon us. That is true. That is good. That is right. That's a gift that the Lord grants to us. We don't fear condemning judgment, but we are absolutely to have an ongoing, continual, reverential fear of God. Awe, fear. And we do give an account to the holy, eternal, almighty, all-powerful God of the universe. There is still a judgment to come. It's not unto condemnation. It's unto rewards for the believer. But every word, every action, every deed will be given account for before the Lord. Again, not unto condemnation, but unto reward. And this should still instill in us an element of fear. And so how you live your life, your conduct at the heart level, what drives you, there is to be fear of God there. This isn't a merit-based fear. I just can't mess up. If I'm fearful, if I mess up once, he's going to cast me away. If I mess up once, maybe I'll undo what he's done for me. He won't accept me. I'm going to blow it. Have you had a circumstance like that where you found yourself fearing there's a threat? If you mess up one more time, that's it. It's over. We're not talking about this kind of fear. Justification before God has come by grace alone, through faith alone. So this isn't a fear of, I might not be good enough for God. None of us are good enough for God. That's the whole point of the gospel. That's why we all need Jesus. This fear, rather, is a reverential fear of an esteemed father. We are in awe of him. And out of love, we want to please him. We want to reject anything that would grieve him. Solomon says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This reverential fear is one that acknowledges and submits to God's lordship. This is a heart-level submission, yielding to him in esteem. And there's a difference here. I hope you're seeing it in ways that we may fear God. Fearing condemnation is not a fear unto salvation. Fearing judgment does not save anybody. It's not a fear unto submission or unto salvation. Fearing God's judgment does not equal reverence. A lot of people really don't want to go to hell mentally. That doesn't equal salvation. You can fear condemnation from God and not submit in faith to God. And yet the fear Peter is getting at here is not fear unto judgment, but it's a recognition of the greatness and majesty and awesome power of the holy, righteous God of all. Peter undoubtedly had come to mind Jesus' own words from Luke 12, verses 4 and 5, where Jesus says, "Do not fear man. The worst he can do is kill you. Rather fear God, who can destroy you and cast you into hell." He understood the supremacy of God, the awesome power of God, the reality that he's the supreme judge. And Jesus himself says, fear him. Be in awe of him. God is terrifying. Perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, always, for all time, for all eternity. Supreme in power, majestic like no other. And how Peter structures this command, it's in the aorist tense, which signifies to us that this is to be the continual, ongoing practice for every Christian. Fear God. Conduct yourselves in fear. Until when? Well, Peter tells us, look at verse 17. Conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Peter's already established the fact that we are sojourners in this world. This world is not our permanent home. And here again, he uses similar foreigner language. As an outsider in this land, conduct yourselves in fear continually while you are here. In this world, there are lots of things that we may be tempted to fear, right? Fear of heights, fear of spiders. There are things that people find themselves fearful of that are sometimes perplexing, like orcas or tornadoes. That's not perplexing, that's understanding. Orcas and tornadoes, that's perplexing. It happens. You might be thinking, that seems irrational. Listen, every fear, when we think about God's sovereignty and power outside of the fear of the Lord, is irrational. every fear. So however we categorize it, there is a rational fear, which is fearing God, and there are irrational fears, which is every other fear. God is the only one worthy of true fear. What are some things we fear that we might be able to relate to a little bit more? Maybe fear of sickness, fear of death, fear of failure, fear of the future, fear of not having what we need in life, food or clothes. All of these fears are fears that we should not have. There is one fear that we should perpetually possess, and it is the fear of God. And listen, what you fear will dictate the balance of your life. If you fear failure, or being in need, you're going to work and work and acquire, and it will never be enough. If you fear man, you're going to say yes to everything, never wanting to disappoint those around you, and you'll be driven by all sorts of obligations and things that you commit yourself to. If you fear death, you're going to be anxious in all sorts of circumstances, and every doctor's appointment or ailment is going to become a mission to spend inordinate amounts of time on WebMD and maybe keep you from going to the doctor, keep you from getting help, because what's going to happen? What's going to come of this? If you fear God, you're going to find your life being balanced, holy. You're going to love the things that Jesus loves. You're going to commit yourself to things of eternal value, being faithful in your responsibilities, but doing them unto the Lord. All of those other fears produce sin, doubt, unrest, worry for the soul. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. It produces holiness. It creates purity, purity of life. You don't fear because you stand condemned. You fear because you actually understand that you should have been condemned. That's why you fear. You get it. Those who don't fear God don't think they deserve condemnation, and they will receive it. Those who fear God aren't going to receive condemnation, and they know they deserved it. Christ took our condemnation upon himself. He bore the wrath that we deserved upon the cross. Those who fear God, they see and understand and confess our own sin and how we've fallen infinitely short of God's holy standard. And yet we've been forgiven. And so with trembling, knowing what we deserve and what we've been given, we conduct ourselves in reverential fear during our stay on earth. Now, just the command is so rich for us, but Peter engulfs this command with two motivators, one on the front end and one after the command. And Peter gives these two motivators for living in reverential fear. The first motivator that we see is in the beginning of verse 17. And it's number one, to remember your fatherly judge. Remember your fatherly judge. Look at verse 17. Peter says, if... And this if statement, this conditional clause, it's assumed true for the sake of argument. If you call him father, you could say, since you call him father, since you address as father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear. Since this is true of you, if, and we know that it is true of you, conduct yourself in fear. You're to conduct yourself in fear in light of the fact that you call the impartial judge father. Conduct yourselves in fear, remembering that your father is the impartial judge. This fatherly language, it's intimate language, personal language. Peter's already in verse 15 referenced this familial language, calling us obedient children, or as we looked at last week, children of obedience. It's our identity, is that of children before God. And here he says, if you call him father. And for God to be our father means he's our leader and authority, but with an intimate closeness. He's our spiritual father, our heavenly father above. And God is this for the believer because of the work of Jesus. It is because of Jesus that we have this fatherly relationship with God. We have an intimate relationship with him where there is no more fear of condemnation, as we've always already talked about. There's care from him for us, interest in our good. We can approach the throne of grace
and find help in our time of need. We don't have to come before him with shame or guilt. We don't have to wonder, is he going to accept me? Of course he will. We will be embraced by the Father as his children. There's a loving sweetness to the relationship. He loves us, loves to give us good things. He's committed to our good. He's committed to our sanctification. In fact, in his divine providence, he is bringing all things to pass for his glory and our good before him. That's the kind of Father that he is. He is patient. He is kind to us. He is long-suffering with us in our disobedience. All of these realities are summed up in the fact that God is our Father. But that's not what Peter highlights. That's not the reality that Peter draws attention to here. Rather, he draws attention to the fact that you call God Father, but he is the one who impartially judges according to each one's deeds. Your Father is the impartial judge. You call the impartial judge of sinners Father. He is omniscient, that is, all-knowing. He's a Father who is the Lord of the universe. He is perfectly holy, perfectly righteous. He only does good and is only just. He sees and knows every sin, every impure motive, every selfish action, every selfish thought. And he is, in his righteousness, going to judge every single sin of all time impartially. What does this mean? No sin will ever go unpunished. There's no favoritism with God. There's no, I will judge his sin, but not yours. There's no looking the other way in regards to sin. There's no, I know they did wrong, but I'm going to let this one go. Every sin of all time by every individual will be fully dealt with and judged with divine justice and perfect righteousness. There's no abstract, impulsive judgment. God is precise and deliberate and impartial. This is how amazing God is. God is gracious too, and he is merciful and loving and long-suffering, and this is not compromised at all. In fact, it is heightened and perfected in the reality that he is also holy and also just and also righteous. These attributes of God don't work against one another. They accentuate the reality of one another. That's God's wisdom in his own character on display. He is the loving Father, and he is the terrifying judge who will pour out his just, righteous indignation on every sin. Every impure thought, selfish motive, evil deed, it will all be dealt with justly and fully. And yet we can approach the throne of grace with confidence, and we can call out Abba, that is Daddy, to this impartial judge, but that should never diminish our fear of him. The fact that God is loving and gracious shouldn't give us a casual triteness or carelessness before him. It's a wonderful intimacy, personal beyond all measure. He knows every part of us and loves us even still. That doesn't make us flippant or careless about our conduct. That causes us to be reverential before him. His character demands it. Why can we call this terrifying, impartial judge Father? Because Jesus paid the penalty for every one of those sins that God impartially judges. That's the wonder of God's holiness and grace and mercy and love in the gospel. Jesus paid the penalty for every one of those sins that God impartially judges. He paid it in full upon the cross. It just takes your breath away. God, you crushed your son with your impartial wrath for every one of my sins and poured it out upon Jesus. And you lavish upon me all of the love that Jesus actually deserved because of his perfect righteousness. Do you see how this reality motivates and is to drive us to reverential fear of God? We dare not carelessly sin against him, live casually before him, because, hey, he died for my sins. And yet we falter and we fail. This reverential fear, it isn't walking around the house on pins and needles because dad is on edge. Well, I don't want to set him off. This is overwhelming gratitude, recognizing what you should have received and the immense gift that you've been given, and you dare not be careless or trite in your living because you love him. This is rooted out of love for God. Fear and love don't contradict each other in this context. In 1 John, fear of punishment obscures love because it diminishes the reality of the cross. If we fear God and we fear condemnation from God, if we fear God and that we fear condemnation of God, we diminish his love because we minimize the reality of the gospel. If we fear God in reverential fear because we know what we deserve and what we've been given in Christ, that's the call here. You call the judge of sinners your father. That needs to drive us and motivate us to be reverent, to fear him, to live life, to live our lives with intentional holiness because we call the righteous, impartial judge of sinners father. That's the first motivator for us in living in reverential fear of God. Remember your fatherly judge. Secondly, remember your costly redemption. Remember your costly redemption. Peter says, conduct yourselves with fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing something. Knowing something. Do you see that in verse 18? Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things. This is to motivate us. And he gives the negative and the positive. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but that you weren't redeemed with earthly temporal things, but in contrast to that, the positive, you were redeemed with precious blood. And if you want fuel for your reverential life of holiness and worship to God, ponder and remember intentionally this reality that Peter is putting before us. To be redeemed is to be ransomed. It is to pay back for purchase or to pardon. This is to have the price paid that was due. And Peter says you weren't redeemed with perishable things such as silver and gold. You were not redeemed with earthly things. You weren't redeemed. You couldn't be with things of this world. Nothing that we can own or acquire or build or accomplish in this world, none of those things can pay back our sin debt that we owed. There's nothing of human means that man can do if all humanity, think about this, if all humanity for all time were to combine all of their resources and all of their accolades and all of their good deeds and try to use them all to justify and pay for just one person's one sin, it would be rejected. It would be rejected. Nothing we can do or own can pay for this. It would fall infinitely short. Why? Because God made all these things. They all belong to him already. None of them can atone for, none of them can pay for the sin we've committed against a holy God. Nothing man can do or conjure up can pay for sins. We try, though, don't we? Our deeds, our works, as if we can add to Christ, or we don't need Christ. Look at what we can accomplish, our accolades for Jesus. We often try to measure our life on our own scale, as if our good outweighs our bad. The currency of our things or works, it falls short. It's actually the wrong currency. It's not accepted. This is sobering when we realize the cost of sin. Earthly things cannot pay for a soul. We know from our Old Testament and Hebrews that life is in the blood, and the only acceptable currency is blood, and it had to be spotless, blameless blood. Our sin is that severe. It's that serious before God. Peter describes our state prior to salvation as a futile way of life inherited from our forefathers, our futile, our vanity upon vanity of life. It was empty. It was unprofitable. Prior to Christ, our way of life had no redeeming value. There is no, well, they don't know Jesus, but they're a really good person. They really try. God calls our way of life, apart from him, futile. Void of any positive results. Powerless. Worthless of any redeeming value before God. And listen, this is different than the reality that every human is made in the image of God and is a soul and is to receive horizontal respect and love and such that. That's not what we're talking about here, okay? We're not talking that unbelievers are worthless and should be somehow exterminated. That's ridiculous. There's nothing in an unbeliever's life that merits or brings about redeeming value to be made right with God. All of our deeds are futile before him. No addition to rectifying our sin problem. That's what Peter is getting at. Nothing we could do could redeem us. Rather, if you're a Christian, you as a child of God were redeemed with precious blood, the blood of Christ. What kind of blood was his blood? Peter says it was as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless. We know from God's instruction to Israel in the Old Testament that the sacrifices God required from the nation of Israel were to be their best. Their best lamb or bull or bird without blemish or spotless from a human perspective. But Peter's point here, speaking to Jesus' blood being spotless, Jesus being spotless and without blemish, is that Jesus was completely and wholly without sin. That was the standard. There is not one moment, not one nanosecond, where Jesus was anything other than fully flawless before the Father. He fully yielded to the Father's will. He never sinned once in deed or thought. He never doubted the Father's trustworthiness. He was in full submission and full obedience at every single moment. And that was the only acceptable payment for our sin. It was that perfection offered up, and only that could redeem us. Jesus shed his blood. He spilled it on our behalf. He paid the price with his life as a blood offering so that we could be atoned for. And because Jesus took our sin, our unrighteousness, and yet was without sin, as God placed the sin of all who would believe for all time on Christ, he then took the Son of God's righteousness and he places it on the believer, and we are viewed through Christ's perfect righteousness. And yet upon his Son, the impartial judge poured out his wrath upon him. And now those who believe are saved from God's wrath and made his children. We can call him Father. He's now our Father, and he remains the impartial judge, as every sin for those who were redeemed were judged rightly and impartially on Jesus. How does this not make you live more reverently? That was the cost of your redemption, the precious blood of the perfect Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your redemption was unfathomably costly, and it was given as a free gift. We have so much to drive us to living in reverential fear, but Peter keeps going. Look at what Peter says next. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. This precious blood of Jesus that was offered, God the Father, he planned it from eternity past. He, that is Jesus, the second person of the triune God, was foreknown before the foundation of the world to offer himself in the place of sinners. In the eternal decree of God, he planned before the foundation of time to send his Son as the atoning sacrifice for sinners. God planned to redeem sinners before any of them were even created. The triune God existed in perfect union for eternity past and intentionally and deliberately planned a redemption path that included his own Son paying the ransom price. The eternal, holy, righteous God, you were known by him in eternity past. He planned to rescue you, redeem you. He did all of this, sent his Son with each believer in mind. And we get distracted so easily. We live irreverently. Getting distracted by the world, we live flippantly, we make spiritual priorities low. Temporal, worldly priorities are exalted and high. We can find it difficult to simply pray, to read our Bibles, to engage in body life and the church. We get consumed by the here and now. Elections, rights the government threatens, pandemics, regulations, all sorts of challenges, work, job obligations, relationships, various hobbies, activities, and they are real things we have to navigate. Some of them are especially hard things, but we can become consumed with those things and treat God as if he is to be entertained on the side of what is really going on in our lives. We'll fit him in the cracks with these non-negotiable things. I have to do this. I have to do this. I have to do this. And then when it comes to things for the Lord, I think I've got a few minutes at the end of the day if I can stay awake. It's tragic. Maybe we go to church or read our Bible at times even with a heart just to satisfy our religious requirements. The contributions we need to make. Shame on us when that happens. Peter says, know these things. Why? Because they will motivate you to live in fear, not of the next trial that may come into your life or hardship you might face, but in fear of God. Peter's motivating us by showing us the inexhaustible depths of the grace of God and his love for sinners that he would redeem us at the cost of the blood of Jesus. And listen, two things are true here. Each of us, every single one of us, is susceptible to get distracted in this way and to not fear God like we should. And Gilbert Bible Church, you left all sorts of comforts at Grace Bible Church because of your love for the gospel, your love for Christ, your love for one another, and your desire to see the name of Christ go forth in the world from Tempe all the way to Gilbert. We did it together. and others have joined in and linked arms with us here, and we've grown in the year that we've existed. Praise God. People would not do the things that you do, serve the way that you serve, engage and love one another in the ways that you love each other if you did not fear God. You should be encouraged in many ways. And this undoubtedly indicts each one of us in some ways where we still need to grow. We need to keep this before us, right? Conduct yourselves in fear continually. We all have room to grow in this. And we have room to give thanks to God for his grace. We can easily be tempted to think at times that God is distant or unaware or uninvolved when things are hard for us circumstantially, and simply to come back and shepherd our hearts to remember this. You were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And he planned this before the foundation of time to crush his son for you. This was Paul's point in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? That is, all things to be able to live for his glory, to be able to live in obedience. If he did that greatest thing, why would we not trust him with much lesser things? He will be faithful. How could we question him? How could we question him if he's going to give us what we need to glorify him, to get through various trials and not even simply to get through them, but to be more holy as a result of them, to glorify him in those hardships? Remembering this, it doesn't make those trials and hardships not real and not hard. But it should motivate us to holiness and give us a confidence and a reverence of him in the midst of these things. An eternal plan with you in mind to show you the awesomeness of who Christ is and the majesty of God's righteousness. Unstoppable grace. Nothing could thwart God's eternal plan. Satan tried. He brought the full force of temptation to Jesus. Jesus withstood it. Jesus was slandered, he was tortured, he was hated, he was rejected, and he was crucified for your benefit, for your redemption. Yes, we still struggle. Yes, we still sin. We still fall short of perfection in this life. Peter knows that all too well. He's lived that. We know Peter's life. He's already referenced that in this book, yet we have a future certain hope to no longer be enslaved to sin in this life, to no longer be condemned for our sin in the life to come, and to be made perfectly holy in our resurrection that awaits us. This is truly the marvelous work of God. I love what the Puritan Thomas Watson wrote regarding God's great work in redemption. He says, "Great was the work of creation, but greater the work of redemption. It cost more to redeem us than to make us. In one word, there was, in the one, there was but speaking of a word, in the other, the shedding of blood." How can this not affect how we live for God? Peter goes on to say in verse 21, "Who through him," that's us, believers, Christians, "through him are believers in God, who raised him," that is Jesus, "from the dead, and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." That's God's wisdom in the gospel. We are believers in God because of him, the Father. He, the Father, raised Jesus from the dead. His sacrifice was accepted. God raised him and gave him glory. Why? So our faith and our hope would be put in God, not in ourselves, not in what we can do. Where else would we put our hope? Where else would we put our faith? Our natural inclination would be to put them in this world, to put our hope and our faith in ourselves. But God's salvation plan keeps us from that sort of vanity. In our redemption, we no longer look to worldly things as a means for atonement for our sins. We know we were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And so we look to Jesus and to Jesus alone. Our hope is in God. He is who we fix our hearts upon. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. His blood was precious. It ransomed us. God accepted his offering. We're made right with God. Jesus gets the glory. And then in this new life, as we reflect and remember these realities, it actually sobers us. It keeps us sober-minded, where we think reasonably. It stabilizes us in the trials and the difficulties of this life. Remember, Peter is writing so that you may stand firm in the grace of God. He knows trials are there. He knows affliction is present for them. He knows the temptation that they're going to face. He faced it and failed. In the crucifixion of Christ, he denied Christ 3 times when he was told he would. He knows what it's like to not stand firm in the face of adversity. And he's saying, listen, fear God. What did he fear in that moment? Man. And he's pleading with us, fear God. It will stabilize you. It will secure you in godliness and obedience and submission. It stabilizes us in trials and difficulties of life so that we live lives of worship as we fear God. That's how we become holy practically. Positionally, we're set apart. We still have a lot of work to do to get there practically. Fear God. It will drive you to holiness. And then in this, we have nothing to boast in, as our salvation came only through the blood of Christ, and so our boast is only in him. And then we commit to him, to living our lives for his purposes and for his glory. Jesus conquered death. He rose from the grave. We no longer fear death. We fear God. Jesus was given glory. Our faith and our hope are in God, not ourselves. It's in God and what he has accomplished in the glorious, wonderful gospel. We talk about shepherding our hearts, preaching the gospel to ourselves, renewing our minds in the gospel. That's not a renew your mind in the gospel and holiness will follow and you don't need to worry about the commands. Peter is giving us fuel to passionately and intentionally and deliberately throw ourselves at the commands of God. There are many to follow. What will help you do them? Fear God. Be holy. Fix your hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that each one of us would just be just staggered by the depths of your mercy and your love and your grace as we ponder your holiness, your righteousness, the fact that you are judge who judges impartially. It makes the love of Christ all the more impressive because we know what our sin deserved. We know what he paid, at least in part. We need to know it better. And so, Lord, help us to believe these things. Help us to embrace these things. Help us to love you and enjoy all the benefits of the intimate relationship that you have provided for us with you through Christ. And help us to conduct ourselves with reverential fear. We dare not sin against you, not because we're fearful of your judgment, but because we love you for your grace and your righteousness and your holiness. Lord, make us useful for your purposes. I pray that these things that we are seeing in your word, they would resonate in our hearts. Guard us from hypocrisy. Even among each other, help us to be gracious and long-suffering with one another. Help us to remove all the logs that we know are in our eyes so that we can then help each other well with the specks that we may see in one another. Help us to love Jesus.
Help our hearts to be filled with gratitude in all things. I pray that this reality of the ransoming blood of Christ would just dominate our thinking and all of the trials and uncertainties of life, that it would bring wonderful perspective in those moments where we may be tempted to question your faithfulness, Lord. Help us to repent of that. How could we ever question your faithfulness before we were even created? You resolved to send your son to die for the sins you knew I would commit. Lord, help us to boast in you and you alone, our wonderful Redeemer, our precious Savior. We pray in Jesus' name.